Please be seated. As I said, we'll be in Luke chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 1. We're just going to make it to the birth of Jesus. We're not going to get to the shepherds this morning. A flood on Christmas Day, isn't that great? if you or anyone you know needs help, please let us know. We're going to do what we can to help people who are in trouble. I don't think anyone is going to be sorry to see 2020 go. Half of the year we sat home isolated. Then when finally we were let out of isolation, interactions were and are distanced and masked. I didn't know how much the nose and the mouth were necessary for communication. I can't always tell whether you're happy or sad or mad when you're talking to me. I can just see the eyes and that you don't see as much. For many, it's not just the distance that makes things difficult, even unbearable. It's the sense that freedom has been torn away. Agency. Things I was before free to do, I'm told I can no longer do. And it feels for some like an assault. Personal autonomy, it seems, has been wrested away. We are made prisoners. Even churches are being told what to do. Now, whether all of this is necessary and protective, or unnecessary and oppressive, or some mixture of the two, I can't answer. But regardless, I hope you recognize this of all mornings, that it's nothing new to be pushed and prodded and made subject to outrageous decrees. Jesus tells us to expect just this sort of thing and to endure. No government decree can thwart God's purposes, even when, especially when, the rulers of the world flex their muscles and preen themselves and exalt in their glory like little gods. Even then, they still play the role that God has assigned to them for his purposes. Like all flesh, he will one day bring them down to the dust. Belshazzar, maybe you remember the story from the book of Daniel. The Babylonian king feasting in Babylon calls for the vessels of gold and silver that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem to be brought to him so he can get drunk using the cups that were used to pour out offerings to Yahweh. And at the moment of the peak of the feast, the finger of God writes on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, parson." I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, but it means weighed, measured, found wanting. And that evening, his kingdom was taken from him as well as his life. Nothing quite so sudden or dramatic occurs in the gospel reading this morning. And yet God, in quiet obscurity, through the machinery of a mighty empire, cuts out the stone by which Daniel says he will strike the clay feet of human pride and break the power of earthly tyranny and establish his own king who will reign forever and bring salvation and peace and true justice to all who call in his name. Let's look at what Luke tells us in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered. Now, in those days, references the days Luke has already told his readers about. Gabriel, you remember, visits Zechariah in the temple and tells him that his wife, who's barren, will bear a son. Then he appears to Mary to announce the child that she will bear, who is God's son. Then Elizabeth meets Mary, and John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb. And 3 months later, he's born, and Zechariah, who had been mute up to that point, receives his speech. And Mary then returns to Nazareth 3 months pregnant to face Joseph and her family and her friends. Months pass, and in those days, Caesar Augustus issues his decree. He wasn't named Caesar Augustus when he was born. His name was Gaius Octavian. He's Julius Caesar's grandnephew, and he was a magnificent emperor, one of the best. Under Octavian's rule, one might, for the first time, travel from Rome, east through Turkey, through Syria, going south, through Samaria and Judea, and then to Egypt, and west from Egypt, through to northern Africa, without ever leaving the empire. The Mediterranean Sea had become a Roman lake. He built roads connecting formerly sundered peoples to Rome and to each other. And Egypt, which was the breadbasket of the ancient world, Egypt was thrown open. Wine, grain, and new oil increased everywhere. There had never been such an emperor nor such an empire. This is why the Roman Senate awarded Octavian the title Augustus, which means majestic. And it was a title that was formerly only given to gods. You remember the inscription I read several weeks ago celebrating Augustus' birthday. I'll just remind you of it. Providence has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving to it Caesar Augustus, sending him as a savior for us and those who come after us to make war cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the gospel for the world that came by him. God and Savior, whose birthday was the beginning of the good news for the world. Well, when this God speaks, nations move. Such a simple thing for an emperor to do: issue a decree. For him, this edict requires nothing but breath and will. Governors and magistrates and thousands of lesser officials must move and work to enact and implement what Augustus commands, and millions of people must obey. One of the governors who acts is named in verse 2, or he seems to be anyway. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. From the lofty heights of imperial power, Luke takes us down to the governor of a province of Syria, in which both Judea and Galilee lie. The first census in Syria for which we have extra-biblical, that's outside the Bible, record, took place in 6 AD. Quirinius was indeed governor of Syria in 6 AD. But this census is not that one. This was an earlier census. Luke knows about the census that took place in 6 AD. And in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel reminds the Sanhedrin of a Jewish zealot named Judas, not the same one who betrayed Jesus, another guy named Judas, who raised a revolt against Rome because of that census. Josephus tells us that that census, the second one, not the one here, but the second one, evoked patriotic rage fueled by religious fervor, a deep hatred for Rome. That hatred, in fact, later drove many Jews to repudiate Jesus when they realized that he came to liberate sinners, or at least they thought he claimed to be, releasing and liberating sinners from sin and death, when they wanted liberation from Rome. The outrage is understandable to be forcibly enumerated, to be counted so that you could be milked for revenue like human cattle, and you're the people of God. Like I said, the census of verses 1 and 2 was before the census of 6 AD, but the frustration and rage that roiled to the surface in the second census would have been there during the first as well. Now, if you watch the History Channel or National Geographic around about this time, you will likely hear a scholar or scholars who will tell you that there's no record of a census before 6 AD. The History Channel and National Geographic take pains to find the most radical, most liberal scholars they can find, and they will tell you there's no record of a census before 6 AD. And what they mean is, we are going to pretend that this first century primary source document called Luke that describes a census before 6 AD isn't evidence. Luke, in fact, provides the primary record for the census that he describes. And of course, his words are the words of God, who tends to keep good records. Luke wants to take care, and he wants you to notice the historicity of this event. Luke wants to pin everything down to a specific historical period. That's important for us to notice because many other religions don't need this. They revolve around principles or disciplines or ideas, independent of any person or event. If, for example, the Buddha never existed, Buddhism still could. But we worship the God who took on flesh. If Jesus were not truly conceived and born in real history, there could be no Christianity. Christianity rests on Jesus of Nazareth. Everything hinges on his birth, his life and death and resurrection. Christianity is not an idea or philosophy. It is God's self-disclosure as a man who dwelt among us. Now, whatever we say about Augustus and Quirinius, lives as a result of this registration, lives were shaken and made much more miserable because of it. We can see that hinted at in verse 3. And all went to be registered, even to his own town. Now, the Roman government, we do have records of later censuses, like we said, or registrations, and the Romans never required people to go to their own home to register. Some say, and I think they're right, that Herod, hoping to cover his allegiance to Augustus, which the Jews didn't like, in religious garb, added this requirement. You might wonder why. Well, it could be that in his mind, he might be saying, well, Rome wants us to be counted. If I go along with that without a word, I'll be thought of as a traitor. So Rome wants us to go along with their census and be counted. Well, guess what? We are going to be counted as Israelites according to our tribes. Patriotic Jews did, in fact, dream of reestablishing the land allotments for tribes and clans that God gave to Moses once the Roman legions had been driven out. And maybe Herod was hoping to tap into that hope. Well, if he was thinking that, it was probably didn't work and it was unwise. Just if you could think about it for a minute, you can see why. I'm as patriotic as the next guy. I love America. We just had a census this year. I'm not sure about you, we got a form in the mail. We mailed it back. Just filled it out, and that was it. Imagine if our government decreed you must return to the place where you were born to register for the census. I would have to go to Biloxi, Mississippi. I don't know where Anne would go. Anne was born in England. Who knows where she would have how she would do that? But I have work to do. I can't drive down the Mississippi. Especially, and this is what seems to be the case, especially if I'm expected to travel on my own dime. Pay for it yourself. What do you think, just in America, what do you think people's reaction to a decree by our government of that nature would be? Imagine the resentment. How dare they tell us to do that? I can see lots of people simply refusing. The resentment would not be unlike, though probably not as great, as the resentment this particular order would stir up. This is just a sort of from on high decree that ignites the fire of revolution. But do notice in verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David to be registered. The decree was odious, arduous, and tyrannical. But one could obey it without disobeying God. And so Joseph obeyed. He set down his work, his livelihood, for a long and costly journey on his own dime. This would be real material loss for Joseph. And there's nothing he can do about it. Imagine the frustration, the sense of injustice. But do also notice that it's at just this moment when Joseph complies with the decree that Luke introduces Joseph's house and lineage. Joseph must go to the city of David, Bethlehem, because he is of the house of David. He's in David's family, David the king. Now, David had 7 wives and lots of concubines, so we can imagine that being of the house of David wasn't completely unique in those days, which is why Luke, I believe, adds that Joseph was also of his lineage. And I think by that, Luke is telling us what Matthew does in his begats, that Joseph is actually David's heir, the royal descendant of David, the rightful king. But here he is, going where he's told to go, doing what he's been commanded to do. Now see, had Israel remained faithful to Yahweh, no Roman, Greek, Babylonian, or Syrian would presume to issue commands to David's heir. But Israel did not remain faithful. And so God gave her over, and her kings with her, to subjugation. And Joseph, as David's heir, humbly submits to this subjugation. This is what God does for those he loves. When you turn from him to something else or someone else, he may give you what you long for, so that you in the end find that it turns to ashes in your mouth and that God is calling you back, opening your eyes to see that he alone is your help. Joseph's eyes are open. They're open. Marrying Mary, as he's going to do, would seem from the outside to those whom angels did not visit like marrying Gomer. People would stare at Joseph and whisper and laugh, as they most likely did when Hosea purchased his bride back after so many adulteries. But Joseph trusts Yahweh. Few kings of Israel have had such faith. Joseph trusts that Yahweh is true and good, and so he obeys. It's a costly obedience. Doubt or frustration may well, we should expect that it did, have risen up in Joseph's heart. It would be surprising if it didn't. If an angel told me, Anne is going to bear God's son, I would wonder why God would let the mother of his own son remain under suspicion and disgrace. I would wonder why God didn't send Gabriel, not just to me and not just to her, but to Nazareth, to the town. I would expect more than being thrust out onto the road at the behest of godless Gentiles and the pretender Herod. A road full of hardship. Joseph, after all, does not go to Bethlehem alone. That would be easier. But he goes, verse 5, with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. From Nazareth to Bethlehem, it's about 70 miles. If you're a healthy man, you could probably get by with 20 miles a day, and you'd get there in about, on the fourth day maybe, or 4 days or so. My math's probably wrong. But Mary is likely by this time full term or nearing full term, so they're not making 20 miles a day. Why would you take her? At best, Mary is being pulled along in a cart by a donkey over rough roads, but we're not told in the text, so she may well have had to walk. We don't know. Either way, the journey would have been arduous. She should be, if things were normal and right, Mary should be surrounded by sisters and aunts and cousins and her mother, helping her prepare for the birth and then helping her in the delivery. Instead, there's Joseph, who, if he's anything like men of his day and ours, knows next to nothing about delivering babies. Why did she go? Why not stay home? The best answer is that staying behind would have been worse for her. It's hard to imagine something worse than a long trip when you're 8.5, 9 months pregnant. But I think we can assume that the incredulity, the derision and scorn from both friends and family has deeply hurt Mary. And that derision and scorn never goes away, at least we're not told that it ever goes away. Many years later, when Jesus returns to Nazareth to preach, they call him, if you remember, the son of Mary, rather than the son of Joseph. That is to say, it's an insult, we don't know who your father is. Could have been anybody. And it is true that those who would say such things of Mary do not know Jesus' father. Joseph will not leave Mary behind to endure that. And so he takes her. They go together. How vulnerable and alone they must feel. And still, the reader might want to ask here, shouldn't God give them some help and some comfort? Since he's called them to this task, shouldn't it be easier? Why is every back turned? Why has God set them on this road, driven them from home and comfort? That is what many have been taught to expect. If God wants me to do something, and if I'm being obedient, there should be peace. I should have feelings of peace, and he should make the road smooth and not difficult. But what does Jesus say his road is like? If you would be my disciple, forsake yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And do note, and this is the crux, that by the decree of Caesar Augustus and its implementation by Quirinius or whoever implemented it, through the unbelief and contempt of Nazareth, by Joseph's humble submission to a Gentile decree and his love for his bride, God brings his unborn son to Bethlehem, just as he promised through the prophet Micah. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. And listen to this line, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, years before Micah wrote those words, God brought a widowed, impoverished Moabitess named Ruth out of the darkness of a far country to himself, and then to Bethlehem, where she caught the eye of Boaz, who married her. She bore a son named Obed, who in turn had a son named Jesse, who in turn had a son named David. But Micah wasn't speaking here of David, because David wasn't from of old, from Ancient of Days. David was born and he died. His days were short. But David's heir comes to Bethlehem, Mary with him. And she bears one without beginning or end. Her son is indeed a man, but he does not come from the dust, nor is his heart bent inward. The first man, Adam, was taken from the earth, and the woman from the man. And together with us, they ruined themselves in all things. But in the woman Mary, God joins himself to a new man, a new Adam. And the Lord, whose coming forth is from of old, will make all things new. Such is his love for you, for all creation, for sinners, that he has come to undo what you and I have done. Death, corruption, wickedness, these he will trample under his feet by his own death. And he will establish a kingdom that will never pass away. This birthday, not that of Augustus, is the beginning of the good news for all the world. Purity will cleanse corruption. Goodness will overcome evil. God will rescue his bride from the contempt of the world and bring her to himself. And while they were there, Luke tells us, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. How much does he weigh? What's his length? How long was Mary in labor? These are the details we wished were there, but they're not there. These are the things we tell people when we have babies born, but Luke doesn't give us that. Luke's account surely comes from Mary, whom he likely met during Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea. Mary, a woman of her time, would not give details of the birth to a man, and Luke, a man of his time, wouldn't press her for them. The Holy Spirit caused to be written what is best for us to know. Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. I asked Sunday, why did God come to us in this way? Why the trouble of conception, the travail of birth? Why not arrive as a grown man rather than go through the process of birth and nursing and potty training? And yeah, Jesus was potty trained. Well, if you and I were born innocent and just corrupted by influences coming from the outside, that might have worked. That might have sufficed. But from conception to death, we love ourselves, we worship ourselves, and we want others to do the same. Sin has rooted itself within. Redemption, therefore, must begin at the beginning. So in the womb, at conception, God took on your flesh to restore you. So that by turning to Jesus, born of a virgin, you will be remade from the inside out. And he, the one who remakes you, will not rest until every wound is healed, every bondage is broken, and until you are like him in every way. His work begins in your soul, and you experience that now, but he will complete that work in your body by raising you from the dead. Even more, he will recover the deathless world that he once made, making it yet more beautiful by removing even the potential of death and sin. And then the dwelling place of God will be with man, and he will live with us, and wipe away every tear from every eye, and sorrow and death and pain will be no more. For now, Mary wraps him in swaddling clothes and lays him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Mothers swaddled newborns. These are, I heard some kids say, swallowing clothes. Jesus was not wrapped in swallowing clothes. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Mothers swaddled newborns. They would wrap them tightly in linen cloths for warmth, and because to be born and to be thrust out of the womb so suddenly would be traumatic, I imagine, and so it kind of keeps them close in and secure. The word for inn is kataluma, the same word that Luke later uses for the upper room, which tells us it's probably not a hotel. There's a common word for inn that's not used here. The Good Samaritan, in fact, in Luke chapter 10, leaves the wounded man that he finds at an actual inn using that other word. That word isn't used here. This is kataluma. It's a guest room. So I know we're not going to change the Christmas pageant, but it's not totally accurate. A manger is a feeding trough for animals, but that doesn't mean that Jesus was born in a barn or a stable. At night, people would bring in their goats and sheep and chickens into a tiny walled courtyard, and their homes were usually built in one corner of that courtyard. And in the windows of those homes, they would build stone feeding troughs, mangers, so that you could feed the animals from there. The family, if it's a poor family, would have lived and slept together in that one room. But rich or poor, you would have a kataluma. You would build a second-story guest room on top of the first as a matter of religious duty so that you could welcome travelers when they came by. Now, Joseph has relations or family in Bethlehem. His clan is from there. But he may not know them. He may not know who they are. It wouldn't matter, however. He could go to any door, and if he did say, hey, we're traveling, we need shelter, they would let him in and give him shelter. But in this particular home, it seems that the guest room is taken. Now, you might think they'd make room for a pregnant lady, but no, first of all, no one knew whose son she was carrying. And second, Mary may not have been the only pregnant lady. Or perhaps there were elderly people who couldn't be moved so easily. Regardless, Mary most likely gives birth in that main room of the house. Perhaps surrounded by women that she doesn't know. She would have bathed Jesus' body, and then she would have wrapped him in that linen cloth, and she would have laid him down with her own hands in the manger, the feeding trough. And it is fitting that the one who gives himself as food, upon whom all his sheep must feed, finds his first bed in a manger. Many years later, Mary will watch as strange men take her son's battered, bloody body down from the tree, from the cross, and bathe his torn flesh, and she'll watch them as they wrap him in linen cloths and lay him on a stone bed. And there he'll stay until before dawn on the third day, when he, by the strength of his own arm, puts death to death, wrests his creation from the grip of corruption, and brings life, new life, to his people, and ascends into heaven, from which one day he will return. And when he does, every king and every empire and every tyrant will fall before him, and he will bring true peace, genuine justice. He will bind up what we have broken, and he will make all things new. Let's pray. Lord, we again thank you that you have not left this world to itself, that you have sent your Son. Take on our flesh. to endure the infirmities of our flesh, finally to endure the indignity of death, not just death, but death on a cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that by him we are renewed, by him we are forgiven, by him we have life and we are redeemed. We give you great thanks this morning, and we ask you to help us to be truly grateful as we rejoice in his birth. In his name we pray. Amen.